And please open your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As we go into Mark one more time, we must remember that Mark isn't just a collection of random stories. Mark hasn't just written down everything that he heard about Jesus Christ. Rather, what you have here is a book with a particular purpose. This gospel was written with a particular purpose. Now, do you remember what that purpose was? Remember? Well, Mark told us. Remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's the purpose. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior, the Son of God. This story, in other words, is particularly written to reveal Jesus, to reveal Him particularly as one who is a Savior and one who is divine, the Son of God. This is no ordinary story about Jesus. Mark writes particularly that we would grasp that this one, this Jesus, is a Savior and is the divine, is the Son of God. And so each section, as we approach it, if we're going to get the point, why is it in our Bibles, we need to approach with that purpose in the back of our minds that this story has something to do with proclaiming Jesus and showing that He was a Savior and showing that He is divine. There's going to be something that relates to that purpose in each passage that we approach. And so this morning we are approaching verses 18 to 22. And this story can get a little confusing. It mentions fasting, but it is not a story about fasting. It mentions clothes and tailoring and patching up your clothes whenever they rip, but it's not a story about mending clothes. It's not a story about alcohol. Sometimes, especially in Northern Ireland, people get fixated every time they come across the word wine in Scripture. This is not primarily a story about alcohol. And it's not even a story to give us an insight into the complaining Pharisees. Rather, this story is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we read it, I want you to have that in the back of your mind. And ask the question, what is it saying about Jesus, the Savior, who is divine? Let's read verses 18 to 22. Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For if he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So as we look at this passage, we look at it and we ask the question, what is it saying about Jesus, the divine Savior? The second thing we should always do when we're trying to understand and unlock what this passage is really about is to look at the context. We were talking at the YF weekend about this. The key to clue to getting the point of a text is to try and ask what has just happened, to get the context. So what has just happened prior to this story? Well, if you look earlier on in the chapter, verses 1 to 12, we have a story where Jesus meets a man whose friends are so urgent that he will walk, that they dig a hole in the roof and lower him down. But when we looked at that story, we noticed it is not a story about a lame man walking Primarily, it is a story about Jesus who has the authority to forgive sins. This divine Savior has the authority to forgive sin. Then we looked last week at verses 13 to 17, this calling of Levi, the tax collector. And there we saw that Jesus can forgive even the worst in society. We saw something of the extent of sin that Jesus can deal with. He is not limited. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There was Levi sitting at the tax booth, engaged in his robbery of the common people, the Israelites of the land. And there in the midst of his sin, God calls him because Jesus is one who can forgive even the worst in society. And there he sat reclining with the tax collectors and sinners. Well, if that's true, one is about Jesus having authority to forgive sin, and then the next story being about the extent of sin that Jesus can deal with, the worst in society. Then verses 18 to 22, what is this story about? Well, it has something to do with this forgiveness. Those who become his disciples. I think this story is really about the uniqueness of Christianity, of true Christianity. About how unique the gospel is, the true gospel is. About those who come to Christ and experience forgiveness of sins. That what they now have is a unique thing. It is a unique faith. It is set apart from every other religion in the world. It is something distinct. It is something that stands on its own. This is a story about the uniqueness of true Christianity. It's funny, isn't it? In our society, when we use the word unique in Western UK culture, to use the word unique in terms of your faith is a very frowned upon thing. We live in a society that wants to find commonality. We have many people in our society who call themselves religious. And certainly they're devoted to their particular sect. But they're devoted to it, and they use phrases to describe their sect as being best for them. It's not about it being unique. It's the one that's best for them. They choose to be part of this faith because they think it's the most virtuous. It's not the only virtuous. It's the most virtuous. Or they want to be part of this brand of faith because it is the most, in their mind, helpful for society. Not uniquely helpful, the most helpful. Or they want to be part of a grouping because it most reflects their opinions. But Christianity is different. True Christianity is different. Even whenever you think of society again, there is this modern attempt to try and join us all together. Anybody who is seen to be religious, we all want to hold hands and kind of turn a blind eye to the differences and celebrate all that we have in common. There is a stress on religious commonality. We emphasize all that links us. You know, we're linked on our view of the sanctity of life. We link with other religious groups and the fact that all of us have a moral code. We link together because we care for orphans and widows. We link together because we all worship God. We just do it differently. But true Christianity cannot hold hands with other religion. We heard this morning about the Reformation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is a unique faith that we have. This, in fact, is the only way, true Christianity claims to be, the only way to God. And so it can't just be joined together with every other religion. In fact, when the Bible talks about every other religion, indeed every other branch of thinking that is not true Christianity, even though it may look similar in many regards, the Bible calls it false religion. False religion. The Bible would say a person may be very, very moral, but they're no closer to God than the drug addict. A person may say that they are religiously pious, and indeed their religion is full of great acts of service. But the Bible would say they're no more in the favor of God than a murderer. They're no closer to God than a criminal. Rather, true saving Christianity is insulting. Insulting to 21st century ears, because it claims to be unique. It's not a religion like every other religion. It's a completely distinct thing. You know that children's song, "One Way," God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Jesus said it himself, didn't he? No one comes to the Father but by me. To clump Judaism, Islam, Catholicism, and evangelical Christianity all together is an impossible thing to do. The Roman Catholic and Evangelicals Together movement, where they try and share all that we have in common and try and celebrate all that links us, is fundamentally flawed. It's fundamentally flawed. And the reason it's fundamentally flawed is because sinners can only be forgiven through trusting in Jesus' 100% work on their behalf. Anything that adds even a little bit of human action or takes away something of the divine nature of Christ makes that religious institution, no matter how genuine their hope is, false. In today's passage, the one we just read, there's three religions that bubble to the surface. And people come to Jesus wanting to clump them all together, stick them all together as one. But Jesus specifically stresses the uniqueness of true faith, the uniqueness in faith in his forgiving power. Now, the first group that comes, the first religion that is presented, is very genuine and very sincere and one we can be very sympathetic towards, but it's not yet completely true. This is the disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist, we see them appear in verse 18. Now remember, John the Baptist, he is a good man. He has already appeared in the gospel. In fact, he was the one who baptized Jesus, and he proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But John had already had a long ministry to that point. And his ministry was to be a herald, a precursor to Jesus Christ. He was there to tell the people and expose the hearts of the people so that they would realize their sin, that they were sinners. And so John had a message of helping the people see that they were sinners and to be broken for their sin. His message was one that brought sincere repentance and remorse for the sinfulness that lay in the heart. And it looked forward to and it anticipated one coming in the future who would deal with the totality of sin. Not every disciple of John heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God, he's here." They all knew that one was coming, but not all of them realized that Jesus was the one. In fact, Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that really at the launch of Jesus' public ministry, John had disappeared and was arrested. He was in prison. So his disciples are cut off from him at the very moment where they would have benefited from the proclamation that Jesus is the one that they've been looking forward to. And so you have this band of disciples that certainly are mourning sin that is real in their heart, that are trying to live according to the Old Testament in a way that would honor and please God, but don't yet realize that Jesus is the solution to the sin that was promised. To turn to Acts chapter 19, because we don't realize sometimes what a real issue this was. See, John, even in secular works, in secular Jewish and histories, John the Baptist is mentioned. He had a huge influence in his day and age. He was a well-known historical figure. And so many people were affected by the ministry of John. And there was a lag time before people caught up with and realized that it wasn't just that we need to be repentant of sin, but the Lamb has finally arrived. There was a lag time before people realized that Jesus was the one John talked about. So much so that when we come to Acts chapter 19, we meet some disciples of John. A long time after Jesus has ascended, we meet some disciples of John. And we find out that they still have not fully appreciated that Jesus is the Savior. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Then into what name were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Verse 4, and Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. There's the key. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Do you see, there's these pious men mourning their sin, earnestly studying the scriptures, but they do not yet grasp who Jesus is. And it's only whenever Paul reveals Jesus to them do they embrace the whole gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. Well, in this day and age of Mark chapter 2, there are people who are disciples of John, and they're just like these men in Acts. They're mourning their sin. They realize they fall short, but they do not yet realize who the forgiver of sin is. They do not yet realize who Jesus is. And these people are stuck in a time of mourning and grief over their own falling short. They do not yet know the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ. These people are continually pleading to God that he would be gracious to them and repenting of the sin that they have done. They do not yet know the joy of Christ and the forgiveness of sin that Christ brings. That's the first religion. These people are fasting, going without food, because they're stuck in this mourning of sin, and this grieving, and haven't yet fully embraced Jesus, the forgiver. The second religion we see is also mentioned in verse 18 of chapter 2. The disciples of the Pharisees. These Pharisees. And we're told that these people also fasted, like John's disciples. They fasted for different reasons, but they also fasted. Do you remember last week we said the word Pharisee means separated one? The very word itself means separated. And that's what they did. They sought to separate themselves out from the rest of society. They wanted to be distinct. They wanted to be more holy than everybody else. And so these separated ones prided themselves in being more pious and more holy and more devout than anybody else. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it proclaims that you should fast one day a year in preparation for the Day of Atonement. So there is fasting mentioned, one day a year in preparation for the Day of Atonement. It was advised that the people, because of their sin, would fast and grieve before God before they experience the atonement through that Old Testament ritual. Well, these Pharisees took that one day a year and intensified it. They tried to jizz it up. They tried to go further than everybody else. And so they created a habit of fasting twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays were given over to fasting. They wanted to make clear to everybody else that they were fasting today. And so they wore old ripped clothes. They put ashes on their faces as they stood before other people. They made it very clear that today is my fast day. They, again, wanted to look like they were separate. They were over and above. They were the most pious. And so they go through this ritual twice a week of public mourning and public piety. And so their fasting that is mentioned here, it's a habitual attempt to publicly identify themselves as being holy, as being pious. In fact, remember what Jesus said in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is one way that the Pharisees present it to everybody else, that I'm holy. I don't need anything else. I don't need Jesus. I'm already healthy and pious and right with God. This is their fasting was a sign that they were the ones who made it. They were the religiously elite. And so their frequency and the earnestness with which they did it symbolized something very, very different. It's the second religion. The third religion that appears in this story is that of the disciples of Jesus themselves. And we're told very clearly in verse 18, these disciples do not fast. In fact, they do the complete opposite of fasting. They're feasting. Look back to verse 15. And as Levi reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" You see, these disciples of Jesus, their life, from all public accounts, was one of feasting and enjoying. It was one of celebration. It was one of indulgence at a certain level. These disciples of Jesus, like their master, were feasting with sinners. Their religion was not a religion of frowning. It was a religion with a giant smile on the face and food stuck in between their teeth. And so the people of Jewish society that were so used to the disciples of John the Baptist and even more used to the disciples of the Pharisees didn't know what to make. How do we clump Jesus together with the rest when his actions and his religion look so different? And so the question is raised in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" How can we clump you guys together when you look so different? And so these three religions are all presented, but Jesus and the disciples of Jesus stand out as being completely distinct. True Christianity is seen to be very, very distinct. And so we only have 2 points this morning, which will be a relief to you. But the first point is true Christianity has a unique approach. True Christianity has a unique approach. It's so clearly seen when you imagine the scene in front of these people. If you picture John's disciples, they all have tears streaming down their faces because their leader, John the Baptist, has been arrested in chapter 1, verse 14. They miss him, and of course they're hungry because they're devoted to mourning and grieving their sin and fasting as a result. These people look like they have the weight of the world upon their shoulders. And then you have the Pharisees. You see them at the other side of the room. They have ashes on their faces. They have a very judgmental gaze coming out their eyes. And they have their old torn clothes on. And no doubt, and I'm reading between the lines, but I think it's probably right, they have a very grumpy look on their face. Because when Mark presents them, they always seem to be complaining. And then in the same room, you have Jesus' disciples. What do they look like? Well, they're fat because they've been feasting so much. And they're laughing. They're happy. They've got pavlova still stuck to their beards. The contrast is so clear, isn't it? One group, very somber, very serious. The other group, filled with joy and happiness. One group, everything they do is driven by habit. We do it on Mondays and we do it on Thursdays because we do it on Mondays and we do it on Thursdays. Whereas the other group is motivated by the situation. That's what Jesus himself says. Look at verse 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He says, these people won't fast. I'm with them. That's a cause for celebration. But look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. This religion, the disciples of Jesus, is one that moves according to the situation. There is a time for fasting, and Jesus will give instruction on that later on in Mark. There is a time for grief and for mourning and for careful contemplation about the nature of sin. But there's also great cause when we know Christ for celebration and joy. You know, and as we're with him, especially as we come to church, it should be a joy-filled thing. One is somber, one is joyful, one is habitual, one responds to the situation in front. The other is method-driven. Again, those Pharisees, they do things twice a week. It's all written down. What they had to do and how they had to do it. They didn't even write down to the ashes on the face and the old clothes and where they stood so everybody else could see them. It was all prescribed. Whereas true Christianity is not method-driven. It's person-driven. Person-driven. Indeed, that's what Jesus said in verse 19. Because the bridegroom is with them, how can they fast? When Jesus is around them and they are engaged with Jesus, how could they be mournful? It's a religion. True Christianity is a religion that is consumed with the person and the wonder at that person called Jesus Christ. You're starting to see the difference. False religion is always something grumpy and somber. Something that's built upon habit. And it's something that's method-driven. Do this, do this, do this, and you'll be okay. Not true Christianity. True Christianity is joy-filled. Sometimes when preachers look out at congregations, they wonder, is there any joy in the room? But true Christianity is a joy-filled thing. Christians delight to worship and praise their Savior and to revel in all that He has done for us. True Christianity is situational. Look, there is time whenever we cry with one another. And we shoulder each other's burdens. And we mourn and grieve the sin that has been exposed in our own hearts. But also when we come to the table and we celebrate the body and blood that was broken and shed on our behalf and remember that sin has been dealt with, that sin has been forgiven, that situation is one of cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing. And when true Christianity is also focused on the person of Christ, we don't do it because we want to be seen to be doing it. We do it because we know it delights our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes even Christianity itself, people can have a false form of Christianity, can't they? A somber Christianity. A habitual Christianity. A faith that's all driven by method rather than focus on the person of Christ. Do you even think of your own faith, your own Christian faith? Is it true? Is it true? Do you truly delight in Jesus? Do you love His person? And does the way you interact with others demonstrate that? Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop the conversation by saying, look, these guys don't fast because I'm with them, and that gives them joy. He goes further. What He does next is He tells us two stories that have one point. Our second point, true Christianity, it has a unique approach, but secondly, it has that unique approach because it's fundamentally different. Very simple point, true Christianity is fundamentally different. He gives us two illustrations that show us that. Look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Here we have the first picture. Clothes that in the ancient Near East would have been washed and hung out to dry with the sun beating down upon it. And then when they got dirty, washed again and hung out to dry, sun beating down upon it. Washed, hung out to dry, sun beating down upon it. Over time, those clothes would have shrunk. He would have shrunk. And the picture here is of the kid outside playing, and they fall, and they rip the knee of their garment. And the garment is brought in, and if mum wasn't thinking, if she took a brand new piece of material and sewed it upon that patch, over time, as those clothes would have been washed and hung out again, the old clothes, well, they've already shrunk, they're what they are. But this new patch itself would shrink. And if it shrunk, then it would rip and the stitching would have been pulled out. And in fact, the tear probably would have been made worse. The second picture is in verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The wineskins that they used were goat skin. And there was an elasticity to the new skins. And so new wine was unfermented wine. And when it would have been poured into those skins and it would have been sealed up, it would have been left to ferment. And in time, as that wine is fermenting, gas would have been released. And this goat skin would have had pressure put upon it. And it would have stretched and would have expanded. And that would have been fine because of the elasticity of those new skins. But if you took the new wine that hadn't fermented and you put it in an old skin, well, that old skin, sometimes when you see an older person, their skin has lost its elasticity. We'll not go any further on that one. When you put the new wine in those old skins that had already been stretched, and had already lost all of their give. When the fermentation process would have happened and the gas would have been released, it would have caused those skins to burst because there was no more give left. And as a result, the skins would have been ruined and the wine would have been ruined. Neither would work and neither would be any good. The old couldn't be put with the new in that case. So there's our two pictures. What's the point? Well, the point's very obvious, at least at first. Don't mix the old with the new. Don't stick them together. They're incompatible. But what is Jesus saying is incompatible? Well, he's talking about his three religious groups. Jesus cannot be an add-on to fix what is lacking in another system. Jesus can't be stuck upon a human-centered system. One that seeks to be perpetually grieving their own sin. One that seeks to be habitually doing things to earn points with God. Jesus is saying here that he and the faith in him as the forgiver of sins is fundamentally different. Jesus' work, it's independent of human effort. Is independent of human piety. Again, remember the story that just happened. Levi, working at the tax desk, engaged in his sin at that moment. And Jesus says, while he's still sinning, follow me. There's no effort. There's no quality of Levi that makes him worth it. It's simply the call of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ that transforms that man. You see, the salvation of true Christianity is one that says it's all Jesus. It's all been done by Jesus. You don't make 40% of the effort and Jesus does the other 60. You don't make 10% of the effort and Jesus does the other 90. You don't make 1% of the effort and Jesus does the other 99. It's all Jesus in true Christianity. He's unique and he can't be joined and attached to an old human-based, human-glorifying system. He's not polished to fix up what is lacking in your religion and your faith. He is completely independent of that and unique. And all that saves is trust in the whole work of Jesus Christ. The only way forgiveness of sin takes place is leaning wholly on Jesus. You can't add to Jesus. You can't join him to your own already conceived system of efforts and what is right and what is wrong. It's incompatible. That Roman Catholic and evangelical together movement is fundamentally flawed because you can't put together a system that says grace alone and a system that says grace plus a little bit of works. You can't put them together and pretend they're the same thing. They're fundamentally different, Jesus is saying here. Even a small leaning upon human effort is wrong. It's incompatible. It causes the tear to go further. Only true saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ can have sin forgiven. You can't add effort, even a little effort. Well, what about you? You're all here at church on Sunday morning. You have some form of religion. But is your religion true? Is your religion true? Is it a religion that's leaning wholly upon Jesus? Or are you featuring in your religion? Is it your piety? Your being here? Your confidence in what you've achieved over the week? Your reputation before others that makes you feel that you're worth forgiving? If it's not all about Jesus, if it's not Christ alone, that religion, no matter how pious, no matter how close you think it is to the true thing, is a religion that damns to hell. It's a religion that leaves the individual lost. It's a religion that doesn't see sin forgiven. This story reminds us that we must forget ourselves and throw ourselves completely upon the mercy of God. Because He is the only way, the one way, by which sinners, no matter how grievous their sin, the only way by which they can be forgiven. Forgiveness is found in no other name, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the uniqueness of true saving faith. We do thank You that Jesus has done it all, that we have played no part in our salvation, because if we had, we would have messed up. We thank You that we are debtors to grace. And we thank You even for the chance we'll have in a moment to come around the table and to express our thanks for the One who prepared the way that we sinners could be forgiven. We thank You for Jesus. We pray that You would press this truth upon our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.